Turn, if you will, now to Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, found on page 1002 of your pew Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 2, we'll be reading the 15 verses of that this evening. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites! The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Well, as we move on in our study of Zephaniah this evening, we come to another very powerful picture painted by the Lord of the coming of his judgment. We've already looked at that judgment as it was described in chapter 1, where he began with the nations and he narrowed his focus down to Judah and Jerusalem, that they might realize that they too were in danger, that their sins were known of the Lord, that they had every reason to turn away from their sin and to return to God, to cry out to him for forgiveness of their sins, to take up again the law of God, rather than to rebel against it. And so as we come to Zephaniah, the second chapter this evening, we're going to be looking at a couple of things this evening. First of all, God's warning and direction to Judah as that begins our passage this evening. Secondly, we're going to look at the series of woes that happen to address all the needles on the compass, all of the directions, north, south, east, and west, as we look at the woes before us tonight. But then we'll conclude with how even these things that describe the coming destruction of those nations that surround Judah are also themselves a wonderful reminder of that which is the inheritance of God's people, the evidence of His care and concern and protection for them as He would deliver them and establish them securely in that place appointed and prepared by Him. So let's look at our passage here this evening. As we begin this evening, we look at verses 1 to 3. And in verses 1 to 3, we have here some commands that are issued by God to His disobedient people, those whom He has already addressed as having turned away from His law. Even here we see the great lengths that God goes in order to see His people turn away from their sin. So here, those who have been rebellious, He begins by saying, "Gather! Don't give up gathering." You see, this often is the result as sin begins to take root within our lives, that one of the first consequences of sin finding expression in our life is that it begins to pull us away from the people of God, pull us away from regular worship of God, as that guilt begins to fester within us, and we increasingly feel that sense of alienation that comes from our sin. Here is God acknowledging already their sinfulness, and yet He says, "Don't give up meeting together. Don't give up gathering. For this is precisely what each one of us needs, to come into the house of God and to there be reminded of His word, that we might not grow comfortable in our sin, that we might be reminded of His wonderful mercies, that we might cry out to Him, that He would be pleased to remove from us those sins and restore to us that joy of our salvation, that sense of communion with our Heavenly Father." And so He says, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes place. These warnings have been given in order that you might see this crisis averted." He says, "Don't wait until the armies have descended upon you. But today acknowledge your sin. Today repent of your sin. Cry out to Him. Turn from it while it is yet today." He says you are to do these things. You are to gather before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like the chaff. He brings up this image of the harvest, where it was the practice of those who had harvested the grain to bring them back, and then they would begin to throw the grain into the air for the purpose of separating that which was desirous, the grain, the kernels, from the chaff, that which had no value, that which only had value in that it would be later burned up, disposed of, done away with, destroyed. He says, "Hear these warnings. Turn away from your sin. Do not give up the worship of the Lord." He goes on and he says, "Before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, attend to these things." It's a sad thing when you visit with people in the world today who always think they'll be tomorrow, that they can put off these most important facets and incidences and issues of life until someday far off. You know, you'll hear somebody that'll say in passing, I pray that I'll have one of those deathbed conversions. How foolish we are when we think that we can put off to some later date that we will be blessed to have the faculties, or that our desire, which may today not exist, to turn to Him will be in any fashion present in those last few minutes of our earthly existence, where we have been more like Frank Sinatra, seeking to do it our way than to heed the word of God. Today is the day to repent. You can hear the urgency in the voice of God as He, through His servant Zephaniah, is making these cries to His disobedient people. Do these things now, before calamity befalls you, before the anger of the Lord is poured out upon you. Seek the Lord. Not only are they to gather, but now they are to make it the object of their heart's desire to seek Him, to desire those things that would aid them in growing in their understanding of who God truly is and what it is He demands of us, His creatures. This doesn't happen like I mistakenly thought I could learn chemistry by lying upon my chemistry book. Osmosis didn't work. I have the bad grades in chemistry to prove it. It wasn't effective. And this is just as true for those of us who see God's word as something that is to occupy our shelves, never to be cracked, that by its mere proximity we might be blessed and our perceptions might be changed. Brothers and sisters, the only change that will take place within us is that God may lay hold of us, and He may draw us to Himself out of our rebellion and disobedience to Him. But when He does so, He will also effect, and should effect within us, a change in our attitude relative to that book that has sat so long that it has accumulated dust upon our shelves. Because now that we have been made alive, now that our eyes can see, now our desire is to know Him better, who cared for us even when I didn't care for Him. Even when my anger was poured out on Him, that one that I mistakenly maligned as the one who robbed me of every joy and desire I wanted in this life. You see, when He lays hold of us, He brings about within those who are His a changed attitude, who desire to know Him because they treasure Him. They desire to know Him better, and thus they begin to avail themselves of those means of grace that He has been pleased to make available to us. You begin to see the development of a devotional life. You begin to see a regularity at worship. You begin to see men and women of prayer who now they understand what that instrument of prayer was for, and that the Lord desires us to make use of it. And now they can speak to that one whom they love. Oh, it's so much better than when we used to write love letters to our beloveds, and we awaited their responses, or we awaited the response via email or Facebook or whatever it is that we've utilized to communicate that took time. We can address directly the Creator of the universe. We can address directly that one who has shown His supremacy, even capable of bringing to life those who once were dead in their sin and transgressions. And so He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Who were the humble of the land? The humble of the land were those who still clung to the promises of God. The humble of the land were those who were looking for the realization of what had been promised. Those who realized their need and continued to look to God. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. The humble here, as they are described, are those who are the law keepers. He is addressing here the remnant of Judah, those who continue to desire the things of God and look to Him. Seek righteousness, seek humility, with the hope that perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. You know, as we had opportunity recently to do that study of Revelation, as we looked upon and studied the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory at the end of time in order to carry out that final judgment, what a blessing it was to be reminded as those who call upon the name of Christ that those who are His will not be subject to those terrible days, to those terrible afflictions, but rather those who are His are caught up to be with Him and made glorious as He is glorious, who will observe those things with new eyes as the right execution of justice upon the wicked, and who will celebrate behind their rightful King, singing unto Him His praises for all that He has done, starting with what He was pleased to do for them. And so He says, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on that day of the anger of the Lord, as we know through our study of Revelation, will be our place if we are in Him. Now, I mentioned He moves on then later to address the nations that surround. And so as He will undertake these various woes, it is helpful for us to think in terms, and maybe some of you even have a map in the back of your Bibles that would help you to understand where these are that are being addressed. As He begins, He turns His attention to the west, toward the shore of the Mediterranean. And He addresses them in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4 and 5, He says, for Gaza, we've been hearing a lot about Gaza here recently because that is that portion of the earth right now that is in the midst of war. The tension that has erupted now between Gaza, Hamas, and Israel. Well, here we see that Gaza is in view by the Lord. Gaza shall be deserted. Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron, we see, are utterly destroyed. These were those cities of renown at the time of even David, when the Philistines were still making incursions into the land, being a thorn in the side of God's people. Here we see that God is now Himself at work to remove those threats from His people. As He has given them a glimmer of hope at the end of verse 3, now He begins not only to describe the coming destruction upon those godless nations, those that had been guilty of following foreign gods. You remember it was the Philistines that even at one point had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And we learned as we reflected upon that last week that they thought they had been more mighty, more successful, that their God was more powerful than the God of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, of Judah. And so they put the Ark of the Covenant in before their God, Dagon. And they went home for the night and they came back, and what did they find? But their God was prostrate before the Ark, before the throne of God. And so they propped Him up again, and they went home, and they came back, and yet again He was face down before the throne of God. You see, here we see a picture that is being drawn of God through Zephaniah, of the coming destruction of this area of the Philistines, of Gaza, that those who once had been a thorn in the side of God's people now will see all that they had destroyed. And we see God's wonderful purposes behind it, that in the place of those once glorious cities, now they are described as pasture lands, places of safekeeping, of folds for the sheep of God. And we learn something of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we see these things pictured, that no longer is God's people going to be confined within the confines of some small little sliver of land in the Middle East. But here, as he talks about his overcoming these nations all around, he does so because of his church growing to such an extent that it is necessary. You see, we learn something here of the success of the gospel as it is described, such that Gaza would now be necessary for the people of God, a place where they might find food, where they might find shelter and security, a land that God would make and equip for them. Now, after he deals with those of the West, we see he then turns his attention in verses 8 through 11 to the East. In verse 8 to 11, we see, "I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people." You recall the Moabites had themselves often taken great joy as they would witness the incoming efforts of armies upon God's people. They would sit upon the hills. They were described as occupying the high plateaus, those high hills. And they would look down upon, as if they were looking down their nose at their relatives, their cousins in the promised land. And each time God would send forth those from other nations upon it, they would rejoice that their brothers were being humbled. They would taunt them and mock them, even going so far as to give free travel through their lands for those incoming armies to lay waste to the land of God. Well, here we see that these things have not gone unnoticed, though they may have been tempted because of the passage of time to think that God was powerless to stop them, unable to change their attitude or to overcome them. Here he says to those in the East, "I've heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever." All of those things in which they had put their pride, all of their security being shown to be absolutely worthless against the might of God, they thought themselves secure because they occupied the high ground. And yet we see that the high ground of men is no match for the Almighty, that one who reigns on high. And as he would cause them to be a land of desolation, yet again we see that God's plan is that his people, his remnant, as they are described, will even take possession over the land. "The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." He says, "For this is their lot, for this is the just reward for their godlessness. This is the due penalty for their sin that is being meted out by a holy God, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them." See, as he describes these things, God in our eye is being elevated. His might is on display that we might not have a small view of him as the deist our nation's fathers had of him, as being far off, disinterested, unable to help, unconcerned with the happenings of his people. But here we see the actions of a good shepherd. We read from Ezekiel 34 that wonderful demonstration of the interest and the love of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the care for and the ministry to those who were his. And here we see in Zephaniah another expression of that. That you and I, as we would attend to these things, might be encouraged. As we see the great lengths that God would go against those who have come up against Him, those who are His enemies, and who have treated lightly those who are precious in His sight. This is a comfort to us in the world in which we live, a necessary reminder for us as we might increasingly find ourselves under pressure in the workplace, under pressure in our schools, under pressure from our government to give up those things that God demands of us, to turn a blind eye to sin. And as we would think on these things, we would remain resolute in our adherence to those beautiful and wonderful commands of God, knowing them to be good and true, and knowing Him to be faithful and strong, most capable to uphold us come what may, because we know, what can man do to us? Nothing. Nothing. But if we are in Christ, we are secure. It's amazing what God's people have been used of Him to accomplish in a mere 2,000 years. How could they do it? They didn't do it by their own strength. They done it in the confidence that was theirs in Christ, because they knew full well in whose hands they resided, such that they could do courageous things. They could come out from the shadows and speak to those who seem and appear and perhaps even speak with hostility against Christ, and even amongst them share the gospel. They could come out of the shadows and live a life in accord with the commands of God, demonstrating the fruits of righteousness, that God might be pleased to use them to cause consternation in all those who witness them living such radically different lives from what they were used to in the world. Wondering, what is that hope that they have? Why would they stand so resolute for something that is unseen? Why are they not captivated only by the things that are seen and of this world? That perhaps it might bring them before us to ask the question, that we might testify to them of the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see a picture of what is here before us tonight, of nations falling under the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we might see rebellious ones lay down their arms and, because of the work of Christ, now find fulfillment and peace in serving that one who was pleased to lay His life down for them. He's looked to the west, He's looked to the east. He finishes our passage this evening by looking south and to the north. In verse 12, we see He addresses the Cushites. Here, as He addresses those that are in the darkest part of Africa, He reaches out and says to them, "Oh, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword." Why is it that He brings up the Cushites at this time? Because too often Judah had looked south for her help rather than retreat and flee to God. They had looked to the military might of Egypt or the military might of Cush in order to form military alliances that may be for them some safekeeping against those other enemies that surrounded them. And yet even here God says, "It will be by my sword that you will fall. My military might is far greater than those of the Cushites, those that you have wrongly put your hope in the past." Then He turns to the north, and we see that once great nation of Assyria comes into view. And He says, "I'll stretch out my hand against the north to destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert." And we've already dealt with that as we studied the book of Nahum And we're reminded of that coming destruction of Assyria, that Nineveh no longer would rise again. All of these things are laid out before us that we might understand that the coming judgment of God, all of those apart from Him, will be defeated utterly. And in the place of those who once made war against God will be places of peace for those who are His creatures. And so we see in each of these places peace left in the place of those who once warred against Him, where herds and owls, hedgehogs and others rest and are satisfied. So we come to the end of Zephaniah chapter 2. We have been warned to flee to Him, and we've been given a glimpse into that coming judgment of Christ that is, for those who are in Christ, a blessed deliverance, bringing about that new home that He has created for us. Let's look to Him in prayer.